I have to say, starting this morning feels a little strange, because the passage we're going to look at this morning is really the second half of a passage we began last week. We're starting in the middle of a story. And so, trust you have your Bibles. Please turn to Acts chapter 10. For those of you, we've got this on the screen to help. If you're not familiar with where books are found in the Bible, this is to try to give you a little bit of a grid to look through. And if maybe some of you, I should have asked this about 3 weeks ago, but, you know, we actually missed a book the first week we put this slide up. We missed Romans. Don't know if you caught that at all, but we saw it actually, I think it was, I can't remember now who it was, one of the AV guys, all of a sudden, kind of halfway through, was like, where's Romans? What's happened to Romans? And so it's like, I'm not... one of those, there was an early church leader who didn't like the book of Romans and actually, took it out of his, listing of New Testament books. We're not one of those here, okay? We all 66 books are scripture, so Romans is in there, and it's a great book to read. In fact, it's, apart from now Acts, Romans has to be, for me, my favorite New Testament book. It has so much depth and richness of who God is and what he has done and what he's calling us to be and to do by his power and his grace and his calling on our lives. We're starting in the middle of a story, and it's the story of Peter and Cornelius. Peter, the Jewish disciple of Jesus, and Cornelius, the Roman Gentile centurion, two people who in their day could have been the cultural equivalent of a Protestant and Catholic in 1970s Northern Ireland, or a Hutu and a Tutsi in, 1989, 1990 Rwanda. Two people that you don't expect who would, even meet at a Tim Hortons or a Starbucks, let alone go to one another's house. And we saw last week how Peter was given a vision three times by God, using the lens of food, the dietary laws, the kosher laws that the Old Covenant had. And God saying to Peter, look, here's all these animals, kill and eat. And Peter going, no, these are unclean animals. I can't do that, God. I've never done that. And God going three times to Peter, do not call unclean what God says is clean. And Peter, three times, he's trying to figure out, what exactly, God, are you trying to tell me? Is this about food? What are you trying to tell me, God? And God says, I'll tell you, Peter. Downstairs, there's a knock at the door, and there's some men there, and I want you to go with them. Go without hesitation. Literally, the Greek meant, go without thinking about it. Because here were Gentiles, sent by a Gentile centurion, a soldier in the army that was occupying the promised land. And so Peter went, we saw last week, and Peter talked a little bit with Cornelius. Why did you send for me? Cornelius tells him about, I received a vision from God, because he was a God-fearing man himself. And Cornelius had brought members of his household to listen to the message that God said, you send for this man, and he's going to give you a message. And that's where we're going to pick up in verse 44. Verse 44 of chapter 10, even as Peter was saying these things. So Peter's just starting to talk about Jesus here. Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the message. Now, these are Gentiles who heard this message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles too. And there could be no doubt about it, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. That word tongues there in verse 46 is the same word in the Greek in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit came upon Peter and John and the other Jewish disciples of Jesus, and they began speaking in tongues, they began speaking in other languages, this same experience, this is a Gentile Pentecost. and there was no doubt about the Spirit coming upon these Gentiles. Then, for they began speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, "Can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. We're going to pause there for a minute just to touch base on a couple things. Again, we've got the whole Jew-Gentile divide. God is just going, "I'm ignoring it. I sent my Spirit upon you, Jewish followers of Jesus. I'm now sending my same Spirit in the same way here upon these Gentiles, those who had been outside of the covenant given through Moses." And God is just showing that I'm removing this distinction amongst my people. But there's an interesting thing about what Peter says here in verse 47. He says, "Can anyone object to their being baptized?" This is the only account in the book of Acts. In fact, it's the only account in Scripture, the New Testament, where we find where the Holy Spirit came upon someone, anyone, before baptism. See, what God is doing here was showing very clearly to Peter as a leader in the church and the Jewish believers who were with him, who were the witnesses of what was going on, of these Gentiles do not need to move towards the Old Covenant. They don't have to go under the Old Covenant and its laws and its codes and its regulations. I, God, have accepted them as they are. They don't have to make the move towards that covenant. They don't have to make the move towards the way it had been done under Moses. Because Jesus had brought a new covenant. And the author to the Hebrews makes clear, again, I think I've used this illustration the last couple weeks, but most of us here likely have wills. And when you write a new will, the old one becomes obsolete. It's no longer in force. It can still have value and meaning of understanding the current will, but the new one is enforced. That's what matters. That's how things will be done. That's how things will be carried out. Jesus brought a new covenant. The old one had been removed from being in force. And Peter's starting to grasp this. He's starting to see what kinds of shifts that God is doing under this new covenant, including here specifically how God is treating and viewing and accepting Gentiles. See, under the old system, under Moses and the traditions that grew up based on that system, if a Gentile wanted to become part of the covenant, they had to become baptized. Baptism was just a word that meant washing. It was a ceremonial washing. John the Baptist was, brought in that new wrinkle that he actually told Jews that they needed to be baptized to, in a sense, confess their sins and publicly identify themselves as followers of God, not just because of their physical descent, but because of their choice to follow God. And so Peter here, he was wrestling with this before. We saw that. But here, verse 47, he goes, "Can anyone object to their being baptized now? Can anyone object to these people in this household publicly identifying themselves as followers of Jesus?" Just one other little historical wrinkle, just to, because one of the things we see in the New Testament is a little bit of a different practice than we tend to have in terms of baptism. If you've noticed, Philip with the eunuch, Philip with Simon the magician, Simon the Great, Peter here with Cornelius and these other Gentiles of his household, they show, they display, they confess allegiance to Jesus, and a baptism just comes immediately. It says, let's baptize them. It wasn't for about a couple hundred years within the church that baptism started to be removed from the confession of allegiance or conversion to Jesus. One of the key reasons was this. In this culture at this time, Peter's time, to come out, so to speak, to confess yourself as a follower of Jesus, to publicly declare through this washing that I am a follower of Jesus bore a heavy, heavy cost. It is not a decision made lightly. See, the gift of salvation is free, but to following Jesus, there is a cost. And that's why Jesus said, count the cost to follow me. Make sure that when you make the decision, you're going to follow through. There was a cost and it was known. And so when people made that decision, to be baptized right away was just natural. It wasn't for a few hundred years where the culture of the Roman Empire in particular changed and the cost of declaring yourself a follower of Jesus became much, much less. And the early church was struggling with a group of people who were coming to be part of the church simply because, well, by the time of Constantine, when the emperor becomes a follower of Jesus, it makes good political sense to also become a follower of Jesus, which is not the reason to become a follower of Jesus, but there's many who did, and the leaders of the church began to separate baptism from declaration of conversion or allegiance to Jesus because there needed to be, they wanted to have some time for people to show that their decision was genuinely to follow Jesus and not for other motivations. Again, you're going to get a little bit of history this morning. The theologian Augustine, one of the probably top three all time in terms of influential theologians on the church, about 100 years after Constantine, he wrote in one of his books, before Constantine, about 10% of the Roman Empire were followers of Jesus. And 100 years later, after the church had become accepted and after Constantine, about 10% of the empire are Christians, are followers of Jesus. The culture had changed, but there had become a lessening of the cost culturally to follow Jesus. So just in case that was ever a kind of a question, why are they baptizing so quickly? It is all to do with the cost that was recognized. Because baptism is about publicly declaring before friends and family and neighbors and the world that I am a follower of Jesus. I am identifying with his death and resurrection, and I will follow him. Now, as we keep going in the story, Peter, he gives orders, they're baptized, and we'll continue in chapter 11. Soon, the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, some of the Jewish believers, and the Greek there, and if you have text notes in your Bible, you'll see the Greek there literally means those of the circumcision. What Luke is communicating here is not simply that they were Jewish by background, but these were disciples of Jesus who still held on to a very strong belief that, you know, Gentiles coming, we maybe struggle through that, but if they're going to become followers of Jesus, they also have to adopt our culture, our ways. They have to be circumcised because that was one of the signs of covenant under Moses and of the Jewish people, one of those identifying features of being a person of the people of God. So some of these believers of the circumcision criticized him. You entered the home of Gentiles. Again, the Greek here is not the word Gentile, really, of you know, speaking of anyone who's not Jewish. In the Greek, it says uncircumcised men. See, this is what the issue is about. It's about this tradition, it's about this rite, it's about this regulation of circumcision as being what this divisive issue is, what the criticism is coming from. It says, you entered the home of uncircumcised men and even ate with them. Again, this probably to us, we read this and go, this is just silly. This makes no sense. I don't get it. What is the big issue? Again, I've been trying and I'll continue to try to get us into what the worldview and the mindset was here. For a Jewish person, viewing a Gentile was viewing them as basically they were pagans, they were heathen, they were scum. They were people who were opposed to God. They were people who were ignorant of God. They were even associating with them. Kind of put, I mean, you had to literally wash. They were filthy. And this is even for those Jews who became followers of Jesus, this cultural stigma, this traditional view of Gentiles, you and me, was stay away from them. They'll infect you. They'll defile you. They'll make it so you feel dirty after even just being with them, and you need to wash so that you can be free to connect and commune with God. This is the mindset that's going on at this time, even within the church. And Peter, Luke, for the next number of verses, 4 through 12, he just recounts his experience. And I'm not going to read it directly because we read it last week. But again, Peter just goes to these believers in Jerusalem and Judea who are criticizing him. He just says, look, let me tell you what I experienced. I received this vision. God said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And he's poured out his spirit on these Gentiles. Basically, Peter's going to these, look, it's not my fault. It's not my doing. God's doing it. You have a problem with it? Take it up with him. This is what Peter's saying. I'm just going to continue at verse 13. You know, he's talking about Cornelius now. Cornelius told us how an angel had appeared to him and his home and had told him, send messengers to Joppa to find Simon Peter. He will tell you and all your household, he will tell you how you and all your household will be saved. So Peter's like, look, God sent Cornelius a vision. He sent me a vision. He sent me to give the message to Cornelius about how he and his household will be saved. Well, verse 15, I began telling them the good news, the gospel, the message about Jesus. I began. He didn't finish. I began telling you the good news. But just as I was getting started, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as he fell on us at the beginning. Then I thought of the Lord's words when he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to argue? Verse 18, when the others heard this, they said, Peter, but we've not done it that way before. Okay, that's not here. They said, Peter, but God's never done this before. He said, Peter, but this means we're going to have to change how we think and act toward these Gentiles. What does it read? What it reads is, when the others heard this, all their objections were answered and they began praising God. They said, God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of turning from sin and receiving eternal life. See, what started here is what Peter came against within himself, what these believers of the circumcision came against, was a conflict between what their tradition had been and the experience God had given Peter and Cornelius and those who were in that space in that time. John Wesley, if you're familiar with that name, his name's actually going to come up in a little bit this morning, a little later. But John Wesley, one of the great evangelists of England and North America, he ministered in both areas. He's credited with basically describing how we as followers of Jesus, and I think it applies to all people, but how we as followers of Jesus understand and interpret or discern God's will or what God is doing in and around us. And you put it down to four categories: Scripture, tradition, reason, logic, what you are thinking, and experience. And let me just say that if any of us here are under the illusion that, well, you know, I just follow the Scripture and only what the Scripture says, we're actually deceiving ourselves, because we are always informed by our own tradition, how we think, and our own experiences. All that shapes how we understand Scripture. Scripture is to be the foundation. And John Wesley was very clear in what he wrote about this. Said, Scripture is the foundation. Everything is under the authority of Scripture. Our tradition needs to be under the authority of Scripture. How we use our reason, or the conclusions our reason comes to, has to agree with Scripture. And our experience, how we understand our experience, has to agree with Scripture. Scripture is the authority for all of God's people. It's the objective authority. But how we understand that is shaped by our tradition. I learned this very clearly when I went to Nigeria the first time. I'm in a new culture that has different traditions. First service I went to, they ended by everyone reciting 2 Corinthians 13:14. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That was the benediction of every service. After 2 months, I started going, why do they end this way every time? It was new to me. So I asked. I was teaching two different levels of students. And my first class on the Monday was of a group of younger students. All were pastors receiving, going for further education. And I asked them, why do we do this? They didn't know. They had no idea. It's always been. As long as they've been going to church, this was the tradition that they grew up with. It's like, okay. The Tuesday class were all, I mean, one of them was actually a district superintendent. It's kind of intimidating when, you know, you're new to a culture and there you are expected to teach, you know, someone who is a district superintendent who actually had been a pastor almost as long as I had been alive. But I asked that group. All of them had been in ministry for at least 15 years, except for one of the students, and asked, why did this begin? And they said, well, the reason it came about is because there was another denomination in the area that was seeing an unbelievable movement of God, that was just people were coming to Jesus, and there was this great movement. And this just happened to be one of the practices that they did. And so, like, you know, often, unfortunately, most churches do, if it works at one place, well, if we copy it, well, then obviously God will work the same way there as he is here. You know, it's like, you know, North America is not the only place where we fall into this trap. And so it became part of the tradition and practice. See, but it came because of an experience. There was an experience that was happening, and the view became, well, if we do this, then we will receive this benefit. And it was a way they understood Scripture, understood the meaning of the Scripture. What's happening here with these believers of the circumcision and Peter is a conflict that was happening between tradition and experience. The believers of the circumcision, the early church of this time, just so, I mean, they were Jewish background, and they had a tradition that Gentiles were scum. That's how they viewed them. And here is an experience of God where Peter goes, and again, we see it in Peter's words. He's like, what was I supposed to do? God did this. This was the experience. This is what God did. And it's, I have to see things differently. And, you know, verse 18 sounds all, it sounds like a, you know, one of my favorite shows growing up was The Cosby Show. you know, family sitcom where in 23 minutes you go from there's some kind of problem and then everyone's all resolved and everything's good in 23 minutes, right? And that's almost how it can sound reading this. You know, you start at verse 11 or chapter 11 and there's criticism and there's conflict, and by verse 18, well, everyone's all fine and everyone's one big happy family again. This same issue comes up in Acts chapter 15. In fact, it's this issue of Jew and Gentile, and how do we as a church welcome in the Gentiles? That issue is the first issue that threatened a split, where there could have been a divide, there could have been disunity happen within the church. This is the issue. This is how hard and how strongly held these attitudes toward Gentiles were by the Jews. John Wesley, in writing about tradition and experience, his comment was, whenever experience goes against tradition, tradition must give way. Because when God pours out his spirit, it needs to, in our experience, it needs to be followed and allow not scripture to change, but allow our thinking and our practice to change, to align ourselves with what God is doing. Now, it would be also nice and maybe a little Cosby Show-esque to be able to go, you know, even after Acts chapter 15, everything was going smooth. Everything was fine. Everything went along swimmingly. You know, our history as a movement of Jesus, in almost every generation, we've struggled with how do we keep in step with God? How do we keep adapting ourselves to what he is wanting to do in us and around us? Anyone here know the name William Carey? Church history. He's known as the father of modern missions. Well, he got his start becoming the father of modern missions because God started placing a burden on his heart to all these nations, particularly the nation of India. This is the late 1700s. And he was at a pastor's meeting where he asked the question, is it not our responsibility as followers of Jesus to go and take the gospel to essentially the ends of the earth, to paraphrase off of Acts 1:8? Interestingly enough, at that meeting, he was told, Mr. Carey, if God wanted to save the heathen, he will do it by himself without your or my help. Now, William Carey didn't just take those words and go, oh, okay. And it took him years to be able to establish what became the first missionary society within England at that time. Because there was this mindset at the time where God will save who he wants to save, and it's none of our business. Anyone here heard of the Salvation Army? Founders William and Catherine Booth. Salvation Army began because of William Booth's and Catherine's passion for the poor in England, the destitute, orphans, prostitutes, those that in that day the church was kind of pushing to the side, almost had an attitude of, when you clean up, then you are welcome. That's stating it a little strongly, but just to give you kind of a summary taste of what the attitude was to that segment of British society. William Booth said no, and so the Salvation Army started with their three S's, soap, soup, and salvation. As he began, William Booth was called the Antichrist by leaders in the Church of England at that time. I'm not slamming the Anglican Church, okay? I'm just talking about there's a move of God that was starting that it was not understood, it was not appreciated, it didn't fit within what was going on at the time, and for years, the Salvation Army was viewed as an ungodly movement. despite the fact of thousands of people under the booths and those who joined them from the streets of England becoming passionate followers of Jesus. And I want to illustrate as I close just this tension that we constantly are going to have to manage as a church. And that's the wider church, but it's also us as a congregation. This tension of we're not all the same. And God moves in us and around us in different ways. And God calls us to move outside of ourselves at times in different ways than what we've been used to, and to people that maybe we're not used to dealing with, or whatever the case may be. And I know this may be a little bit touchy for some, but please listen through, because we're going to talk about music a little bit. Let me start here. Four times in our history, the church history of this continent, we have gone through what has unfortunately come to be called worship wars. Two words that should never have ever been put together. The first began not on our continent, actually, but in England, with a man named Isaac Watts. Anyone familiar with that name, Isaac Watts? If you're not familiar with the name, how about these songs? At the cross where I first saw the light. Or, alas, and did my Savior bleed? When I survey the wondrous cross. If you know this one, join with me. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. So I'm going to stop. Sorry, I shouldn't lead. Isaac Watts, as a young man, his father was a pastor. He went to church, and the music in that day was you sang from the Psalms. And how music was done in that day, there would be a song leader, and they would have chosen, or however it was determined, what psalm would be sung, and they would begin, and everyone would sing in whatever melody or key or whatever they willed or wanted. Now, there are a number of musicians who are here. Matt, that probably would make you cringe just hearing that description of what it would be, right? It was scholars of the day described the music as awful. Well, young Isaac Watts, as a young 20-something, went to his dad and said, Dad, see if this sounds familiar. Dad, I really don't like the music. Isaac's father said, well, son, if you don't like the music, why don't you write your own? And he did. I went through. 12 of the songs in our hymnal were written by Isaac Watts. What if Isaac's father had said, son, just, this is the music that we sing. It's the Psalms. How can you argue with Scripture? His father had the wisdom to see that his son's faith was hanging actually in the balance. He said, son, write your own. Isaac Watts' songs and those then, as a movement of new music began, Charles Wesley, if you remember that name at all, if that name's familiar. If not, how about these? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, hark the herald angels sing, oh, and can it be, Christ the Lord is risen today? These songs split churches. These songs were the ones where churches went, no, these are human songs. They are not divine. They are not spiritual. They are ungodly. And yet these songs were used in the meetings of John Wesley and of other evangelists and other aspects of the church, and a wave of people came because they were experiencing God in a way that related to who they were. A lot of these tunes were common tunes of the day. They were ones that were sung in the bars. Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That tune, Martin Luther didn't write the tune. It was a German bar tune. If you would have went to Oktoberfest, which I don't think actually originated in Germany, I think it's actually Kitchener, my home area, that started that. Because my area actually boasts that we have like a bigger Oktoberfest than, you know, Munich. It was a German bar tune. It was a song of the people. It was a song of the masses. It was a song, a tune of the culture. That was the first wave. When John Wesley came over with these songs, it was the first time churches in North America began fighting about music and what was godly and what wasn't. Second wave happened just after the Civil War. Anyone know the name Fanny Crosby? About 16 of the songs in her hymnal, written by Fanny Crosby. And she wrote, she's, I think, credited as one of the most prolific hymn writers. To God be the glory. Tell me the story of Jesus. Redeemed. Rescue the perishing. Jesus is calling. Give me Jesus. All the way my Savior leads me. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Her theme of Jesus, her theme of a person needing to actually personally respond to Jesus, was something that was not prominent, was not prevalent within the church of its day. And her songs, especially at, some of you may know the name of Moody, great evangelist. He used a number of her songs. There's a man named Ira Sankey who also wrote hymns at this time, who is one of the song leaders at Moody's meetings. He writes in his journal of times when people would stand up and denounce these hymns, denounce Blessed Assurance as being unspiritual, as being somehow less, and wanting to, why aren't we singing Watts's hymns? Why aren't we singing Wesley's songs? One little also tidbit. I found this fascinating. I didn't know this before this week because I was doing just reading on this. You know this instrument here was actually in North America first popularly used in and around Moody's meetings? The pump organ was used. It was denounced as an ungodly instrument. I mean, how many of you here love the organ? Right? 150 years ago, there were people in churches who put an organ in the church. How dare you? That's not of God. You cannot honor God with an organ. This is what was going on just post-Civil War. Fast forward to the 1920s. Anyone here like Southern gospel music? Bill Gaither. 1920s began another wave of conflict within our churches over what was the roots of Southern gospel, jazz, the black spiritual songs, and that music began coming into the churches, and songs like, you know, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Coming forth to carry me home, swing low. Can't sing that in church. It was too lively. It was too of the world. If it wasn't for, again, the church and enough people within church going, we need to make room for music that connects to the world around us. There may not be a song today that really blesses our family, written by Bill Gaither, because he lives. It doesn't feel like Easter to me. Here's one of my traditions. If I don't sing because he lives, it just something doesn't feel right. Well, there is a time where because he lives, or the genesis, the origin of that style of music was castigated. There were those that wanted to shut it out. Fast forward again to today. If you don't know already, we're in round 4. And we know it. You know it. We've talked about this. I mean, at our family meeting, this issue came up. And this morning, I just want to simply ask us this. Who do we want to be in this story? In the story of Peter and Cornelius. The story of those of the circumcision and Peter and those who received God coming upon them. Think of it this way. If 250 years ago, or 150 years ago, or 50 years ago, the church had said, no, we will not allow new music. We will not allow new expressions of how God can move in us and in our communities. No, we will remain the same, and we will not change. May I just offer this thought? The songs you cherish would not exist. The songs that have blessed you, that have ministered to your soul, that have brought you through times where you did not know how you were going to get through, but somehow God gave a song, that song would not exist. The grace that has been given to us, we need to extend not just to the next generation within us. If we think that, we're thinking too small and we're missing God's picture. We have a world around us that is going, pardon the expression, but I figure Jesus said more about hell than anyone else in the Bible, so we can talk about it too. There are people around us going to hell. Let's not make any barriers to them for coming to Jesus. I just close by asking this. I'm not about to announce, nor in the next few weeks are going to announce, any kind of new radical change. This is not what this message is about. I'm not trying to set you up for anything. I'm just trying to ask us all to make room for one another, for those around us, and for God to show us how He wants us to change and in what ways, so that men and women and children can find the path to Christ and not be blocked by anything that we may do or say that holds on to something we want as opposed to what God wants us to give to those around us. I said it last week. It's our mission statement here as a family. We're calling ourselves to celebrate God's love and good news by embracing all people in Jesus' name. And at times that means we need to be like Paul in his method of reaching out to the lost and say, to the Greeks, I became like a Greek. To the Jews, like a Jew. To those that we're seeking, we need to connect as much as we can. Whether that be music, whether that be programs, whether that be opening our homes, whatever area of life. Because I trust all of us not just want to be Peter and see God work through us, but we want to be like Cornelius and see Cornelius's come around us. We want to see people's lives transformed by the power and the Spirit of God, just as He's transformed and is continuing to transform ours. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Father God, You transform lives. You've transformed us. Father, thank you for how you have continued to work in and amongst your people, not just in the day of Peter and Cornelius, not just through Martin Luther, not just through Augustine, through countless generations, and you're not done yet. Father, we know that you have a heart to reach lost men, women, and children. Father, would you show us? Would you lead us? Would you shape us so that we would reflect your message as clearly and purely as we are able by your Spirit and by your power to do? Father, all of us, it's going to require some cost. It's going to require change, patience. It's going to require us to pay a cost. Father, may we be willing to pay the cost to follow you where you lead us so that we may reap a harvest of souls changed to the likeness of you, even as you, Holy Spirit, are changing us yourself. Lord Jesus, I pray this to your glory, to your honor, and to your kingdom. Amen. Can we finish with this song as we close?